would like to add to what Bill said, how impressed I was with the way everyone turned out for Mona's family and for Shanji this weekend. It was very impressive. I built Bill up quite a bit this morning with all that he had to handle this weekend, and I found out he also had an anniversary on top of that. But before you get the big head, you didn't do a wedding. So you've got that to add to your next big weekend, maybe. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That comes from John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, if you want to read that. This passage is nothing new to any of you. In fact, I'm sure all of you are very familiar with it. These are the words that were spoken by Jesus to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, as he taught her the truth concerning worship to God. He taught that there was a time that was coming when there would no longer be just one place to worship God, as it was for the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim or for the Jews at the temple at Jerusalem. But from the hour of the establishment of the new covenant, the true worshipers of God must worship in a definite way, according to a fixed pattern, indicated by the statement of Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Thought that we would revisit this passage for just a few minutes tonight, just to use it as a reminder to ourselves to check where we all are. Did you notice when we read the scripture that there was a descriptive word that was used there by Jesus to define the type of worshipers that he's talking about, the type of worshipers that the Lord is seeking? The word he used is true worshipers. The fact that he indicated that there are true worshipers implies that there are untrue worshipers or false worshipers, does it not? If you want to be considered a true worshiper, if you want your worship to be found acceptable, then we need to pay special attention to what Jesus says here and to study the rest of the Bible to see what this entails. Just as Bill pointed out in his lesson this morning, the profession or the appearance of bearing fruit is not acceptable. The same is said and true of worship. Just the profession or the appearance of true worship is not acceptable. It must be true worship. There's some key words that I want to consider in this study to make sure we interpret what's being said here correctly. If we're talking about worshiping in spirit and truth, then we need to know what is worship, what is spirit, and what is truth. As translated from the Greek, we'll start with worship. This is translated from the Greek word proskuneo, which is from two words that mean kiss towards. Many scholars think this has to do with as a dog licks its master's hands in a show of submission and respect and honor of that master. It means to fawn or to crouch, either literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence or to adore. Basically, it means about what we would think it would mean when we talk about worship. There's nothing hidden there in the way that it's translated. The word that's translated as true from the Greek, alethinos, which means, just as it's translated, true or truthful, it means that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the real name. True, real, genuine, sincere, opposite of what is imperfect, frail, or uncertain. Again, nothing that's hidden there. True means just what we would expect it to mean, in the way it's translated. And then the word spirit here is from the Greek word pneuma, which means moving air or breath, which is the word that's used in the New Testament when speaking of spiritual beings. It's the word that's used when it talks about God being spirit. It's the word that's used when it talks about worshiping him in spirit. The only reason I went through that short exercise of the Greek there is just to show there's nothing hidden here in these words. They mean what we would expect them to mean in the way that they're translated. So if someone tries to tell you, well, they're translated a little different than what we would use, there's nothing hidden there. So what does this mean to us in practical terms, understanding that that worship is doing homage to God, and what does it mean to do this in spirit and in truth? So let's take a look at this. We'll see what the Bible has to say about it concerning what it truly means to worship God in spirit and truth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:11 urges us to be fervent in spirit. This means we're to have an attitude of zeal. To worship God in spirit is to do so with the right attitude or from the heart. And the Bible heart, of course, is the mind. And that includes our intellect, volition, conscience, emotions. All these things have to do with our heart or our mind. One's whole heart must be engaged in worship for it to be acceptable to God. As the psalmist sang, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, as Bill read before services tonight from Psalms 111. Worship in spirit involves doing those acts which please God, but doing them with the right attitude. It's possible for one to be physically present at the worship service and to be worshiping God, but because his attitude is not correct, it's possible not to be worshiping in truth or not to be worshiping at all, because just because you're in attendance doesn't constitute worship, because you're not worshiping in spirit in that way. That's why it's vitally important that we understand the characteristics of worship that is truly in spirit. First, we've got 5 points here under spirit, so you'll know where we are as we go through this. First, worship in spirit must be with the understanding. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 14:15, he said, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. To worship with understanding means that we must comprehend what we're doing, what's being said, what's being done in the worship. We must appreciate the significance of each act of worship and think about what we're doing as we're doing it. We can't be daydreaming or talking or sleeping during a prayer, during a song, during parts of the worship and still understand what's going on, worshiping in spirit. Second, worship in the spirit is orderly. A spontaneous type of worship approach generally leads to confusion. And this is not God's way. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. And later in verse 40, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. We should have an expedient order to our worship so that we know what's going on, when things are going to happen, and so that we can know what to expect at the appropriate times. Order is right, it's commanded by God, and therefore it's good. Third, worship in spirit is reverent or respectful to God. The psalmist wrote, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. That's Psalms 89:7. Our manner of worship should reflect an attitude of respect towards God and an attitude of respect towards others who are at the worship service also as they worship. We are gathered to worship and praise Almighty God. Therefore, we should act, speak, and conduct ourselves in the best way that we are capable. We should bring our best before God and show the highest degree of respect for him. Fourth, worship in spirit is sincere and it springs from a holy life. We should assemble out of love for our Heavenly Father and a desire to praise him and commune with him. David expressed the right attitude in Psalms 122:1 when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The time of our worship should be a time of great happiness and joy. We should look forward to the moments that we get to come together and spend in worship to God and spend with the other saints. Also, our worship is not to be done or to be seen of men, but is offered to please God. That's Matthew 6:15-16. And further, our worship should reflect a life of holiness. One cannot continue to live a sinful life and at the same time offer holy worship to God. Fifth and my final point under spirit is worship in spirit must be edifying and without pomp or gimmickry, without a flash of entertainment. One major reason we assemble is to provoke unto love and good works. Hebrews 10:24, Paul wrote that in our assemblies, Let all things be done unto edifying in 1 Corinthians 14 and 26. Every act of worship in the assembly should be for praising and glorifying God and for edifying and building up the saints. Worship is not for entertainment. It's not for the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh, and it's not for self-glorification. Our efforts in worship should be to glorify God and to build up the most holy faith. Our worship should be edifying to one another as we assemble to provoke one another into love and good works. Any act of worship that's not directed towards God in this manner is misdirected, and it's not in spirit. We need to be careful of remarks such as, well, we like it this way, or I like that better. Those can be, or it sounds good to me, those types of things, those can indicate a desire to please ourselves rather than to please God. We need to be careful of comments such as that. Paul referred to some who were this way in Colossians 2:23, who were engaged in this type of self-willed worship according to their own will rather than God's will. True worship, homage that pleases God, is also to be in truth as well as spirit. What does it mean to worship in truth? First, we'll define truth. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? The answer to that question is revealed in the prayer of Jesus in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist in Psalms 119:142 wrote, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So when we speak of the objective truth, we're speaking the truth of the Bible. It's God's word and it's God's law. That's the truth that he's speaking of. In order to worship God in truth, it must be in harmony with his holy word. Certainly we understand that the law of Moses has been set aside. We're no longer subject to the law of Moses. But the New Testament law of Christ is now in effect and binding on every man everywhere. So the question regarding this subject is, what acts of worship does the New Testament authorize for the church to practice in order to worship in truth? And we all know this, so we'll go through it very quickly, but there's 5 points here as well. First, worship in truth must include preaching God's word. We can see an example of this at Paul at Troas in Acts 20 and 7. Actually, we see two of the examples here in 20 and 7, but he says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is an apostolic example of preaching as part of the worship. Second, worship in truth must include giving or laying by in store as we prospered. We have an example of that as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This emphasizes the personal responsibility of members to give as they've prospered as part of the worship on the first day of the week. Third, worship in truth must include partaking of the Lord's Supper. In remembrance of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross on our behalf, the church at Troas is an example of those who kept this memorial supper. We've already stated that scripture and read from that. Paul even tarried in the city of Troas so that he could observe the Lord's Supper with the church there upon the first day of the week. And that was in Acts 26 and 7. We're to partake of the unleavened bread. We're to partake of the fruit of the vine as we remember the death of Christ upon the first day of the week. Fourth, worship in truth must include prayer. Acts 2 and 42, we read where the church at Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And prayers refers to the common practice of the early church to pour out their souls to God in prayer and supplication. Fifth and finally, worship in truth is to include singing. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This teaches that the instrument we are to use is our heart. Further, we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. He is the one that's worthy of our praise and our adoration. Two of these that we just went over, two of these five, we find examples of the Lord's Supper and giving The examples we're given is to do those on the first day of the week. That's what we're authorized to do based on what we read in the scriptures. The other three we can do as we gather in his name throughout the week, just as the examples that we're given. So there you have a quick rundown of spirit and truth. Many of you might be familiar with the advertising campaign that Ford has going on right now, "And is Better," where they talk about two things that go together. If you substituted the word "or" instead of "and," it messes it all up. One of them, I think, is what about a bed or breakfast instead of a bed and breakfast? And it shows everybody sleeping at the table because they don't have a bed. And you can easily see, well, it doesn't fit. It's got to be a bed and breakfast. They do the same thing with law or order instead of law and order. And it paints a picture of why they go together. This and this go together, not or. Have you ever had a friend or a family member? You may have done this yourself. I've seen it from both sides of the fence. I've been guilty of it too. But have you ever had someone that discovers something that's given to them or that they purchase, and it is the greatest thing in the world? They don't know how they've lived this long without having this thing as part of their life. It's just so great. They use it every day and don't know how they got along without it. And they love you so much and they care for you so much that they got you one. Here it is. And you say, "Oh, thanks." And you open it and look at it and you think, "I'll never use that a day in my life. This, I have no use for this whatsoever." But they thought it was the greatest thing in the world and they wanted you to have it. Have you ever had someone do something for you or give you something that you liked, something that you knew that you would use, but they gave it to you in a way that was like they gave it to you grudgingly or in such a cold way, it's like they felt obligated to do it? And when you received it, it was something that you liked, but they gave it to you in such a way that you felt bad that they didn't have to give me something. I don't know why they gave it to me that way, and you couldn't even enjoy it because of the way it was presented to you. If you don't see where I'm going with that, I'll go a little deeper. I love the mountains. I love that you can go up there in the summer and it's cold at night when you go to bed and cold when you get up in the morning and you can have a fire. And the only thing better than going to the mountains is going camping in the mountains. The only thing better than camping in the mountains is going tent camping in the mountains and living off the land. And the only thing better than that is going trout fishing, tent camping in the mountains. So just imagine, I love that so much and I love my wife so much that I want her to get to experience that with me. I said, "Baby, I love you so much, I want to take you on a tent camping trout fishing trip to the mountains." You know what my wife's going to say? "If you love me, go without me." She doesn't care about that. That's not what she likes. It's what I like. I thought she would like it, but it's not what she likes. So we spend a little more of our life together, and as we grow older, I come to find out, well, that's not what she likes. What does she like? She likes warm climates. She likes the sound that the waves make when they crash on the beach. Okay, she likes sand. She likes salty air. She likes seafood. And she likes to read books. So I say, okay, well, I want to do something that she likes. So I take her to Pensacola Beach for 3 or 4 days. And we get there, and I'm doing what she likes. And the whole time we're there, all she hears from me is, "We got sand in the car. We got sand in the hotel room. I got sand in my shoes, and I can't get it out. The salt air stings. I'm sunburned. I don't know why anybody would like the beach." You know, by day two, I just slow down and drop her off at the beach, and I love her so much, I roll the window down and throw a book to her and say, "Here, don't forget your book. I know you like to read." And then we go to dinner and eat seafood, and she says, "Aren't you going to order anything?" "Well, I'll just get a salad. I don't even like seafood." Then I spend the whole time on my phone because I just do not like this trip. You see what's going on there? You see why "and" is better and not "or"? You can't do one or the other. You can't worship in spirit without truth. And you can't worship in truth without spirit. We can come here 3 days a week or every time they open the doors, and if we're not doing it properly, if we're not offering our whole heart, that's what it's like. God will only accept one kind of worship, true worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's ever seek to worship our Holy Father, our Holy Heavenly Father, with the right attitude and spirit according to divine truth, that our worship might be acceptable to him and that we might glorify him. Romans 10, 1 through 3 paints a sobering picture of God's people who showed spirit without truth. And I understand this is not talking about Christians who are going to church and not following proper manner of worship, but it's talking about God's people that are not doing what he wants them to do, and they're not following what God expects of them. It's talking about the Jews. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." But you know, Isaiah 66 paints a scary picture of God's people who worshiped in truth, absent spirit. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." Just loving God is not enough. We're to serve him and to worship him in the way that he requires to be served and worshiped. You can't show up to service once a week or twice a week or three times a week and check a box. It's not a box that gets checked. It's just as Jesus told the Pharisees, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." How sad would it be to spend our lives worshiping God, only discovered that our so-called worship was something that he considered to be an unclean offering or something that was repulsive to him. Something for us all to consider and to think about, to make sure that we're on the right track. You know, we serve a loving God who desires that none of his creation be lost. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us and to be that sacrifice for us, because he wants us all to be saved. If there's any here tonight who want to respond to the invitation, if you want to start your life anew by being baptized and living for Christ, or if there's any here who need to turn back to Christ now and need the prayers of this church, then please come forward as together we stand and sing.